Let's begin by just asking the Lord to bless our time. Lord, when we come to your word, we don't want to ever come to it in apathy or just even in kind of a repetitive spirit that goes through the motions. Lord, when we come to your word, we want to come to it with reverence. And we want to come to it with expectation that you want to speak to each heart tonight, right now. That you want to dredge up something that maybe we haven't been thinking about, that you want us to pay attention to. Or perhaps there's something that's we've been obsessing over that you want to calm, you want to straighten tonight. And so, Lord, we just pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would speak. Lord, I certainly don't know what each heart needs, but you do. And that's why we praise you, because you're the God that speaks and moves in our lives. Lord, we thank you that we get to come into an air-conditioned room and sit with expectation. Thank you that we get to feed on your word tonight. I pray that you would just give us the grace to understand it, the energy to stay awake, if necessary, Lord. We love you and we love your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, Psalm 12 begins by saying to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David, meaning that this is a song that was to be led congregationally according to the Sheminith. And I don't know when the last time you used that word was, but it means in Hebrew an eighth. And scholars believe that this is either talking about an eight-stringed instrument or that it was to be sung in octaves. Either way, this is a psalm of David at an undetermined moment of crisis in his life. And I kind of like that it's undetermined, I'll be honest with you. It's nice when there's, you know, David's in the cave, hiding from Saul, that kind of thing. But I like that this one is undetermined, simply because sometimes the moments of crisis in our own life are very memorable, and sometimes it's just the next crisis. And so I kind of like that there's one. This one just applies to all the crises. And maybe I'm reading too much into it when I say that, but there's something nice about that. Anyway, Psalm 12, verse 1, it says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart. They speak." And so here David is crying out to the Lord because he feels that there's no godly person around him. He's looking around and he feels, I'm all alone. No one else seems to care about the precepts of the Lord. No one else seems to be faithful to the Lord. And on top of that, verse 2 tells us here, truth doesn't seem like it's anywhere to be found. Everybody's just going around lying to each other and flattering one another, which is defined as speaking what people want to hear, not speaking what is true. And so David is saying there's a sort of double-mindedness, a double-heartedness of the people here. And concerning that phrase, double-heartedness, the English preacher Thomas Adams said this. He said, "They speak with a double heart. The original is a heart and a heart, one for the church, another for the change, one for Sundays, another for working days, one for the king, another for the pope. A man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster." And so David is saying, Lord, it just seems like we're in a season of great ungodliness. And maybe you're here tonight and you're kind of feeling the same way. You're looking around the world and you're going, where's the godly representation of what it means to be a man or a woman that loves the Lord? You're looking around town, it doesn't seem any better. Heaven forbid you look around the church and you start to have concerns of this nature. But there just seems to be a falling away from God where hearts are waxing cold. I want to remind you that it's just a feeling. The Lord always has a remnant. He always has a remnant. And a great example of this is in 1 Kings 19. Right after that famous story where Elijah's on Mount Carmel and he kind of has that moment with the 950 pagan prophets where they both have an altar that has no fire and they call upon their God and the 950 go first and they can't accomplish it. And then Elijah prays and fire falls from heaven. It's just this incredible thing. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to. It's in 1 Kings 18. And at the end of it, Elijah calls the people to repentance and he tells them, now's the time, go kill the priests through these false prophets. And so they kill on record at least 450 of them. At least Elijah does by himself. It's an incredible story of God turning man's heart back to him. But right after that, in chapter 19, Elijah flees to the wilderness from Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And at the beginning of the chapter, we read this. Well, in the middle of the chapter, I guess I should say. It says, verse 13 through 15, it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's the feelings part, where like Elijah, like David, we can get so focused on what we feel to be true. We're looking around, and it feels like nobody loves the Lord anymore. I'm the only one. But then later on in that same chapter, the Lord corrects Elijah, and he says, actually, I have 7,000 faithful left over. You just didn't know about it. That's what we call the faithful remnant, the faithful few, those that remain steadfast in their love for the Lord. And though we don't always see that remnant, God is faithful to preserve them. And so though David couldn't see the remnant here in verses 1 and 2, you can be sure, based on the character of God, based on his faithfulness, that they did exist. And so as we get into verse 3, David now says, may the Lord, and he begins to declare, and this is his declaration of hope, what he wants to see in light of the fact that he doesn't feel that anybody is faithful to the Lord. He says, verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? And so David is saying, Lord, can you just take care of it? Can you just take care of it? These evil tongues that pridefully claim that they have no master, Lord, cut them off, meaning put an end to it. And I love this because this is an example of David taking his complaint to the Lord instead of radicalizing himself in order to be a social justice warrior. You know, I think we can be guilty of that. We live in the age of social media, and sometimes we feel like we need to defend ourselves online, or we feel like we need to defend the Lord or his word online. And yet David shows us a better way by saying, Lord, would you put an end to this? Would you put an end to these prideful people? They don't believe that you stand as master of heaven, but I know that you do, so would you put an end to them? Now, what I'm not suggesting to you tonight is that we should never stand for truth or we should not stand for what we believe in. I'm simply suggesting that there's a time and a place. And if we spend our whole life trying to be a keyboard warrior for the kingdom of God, we're going to end up in a place of great discouragement. Because we're going to begin to believe that our one keyboard is against the wicked world. And what a discouraging place to be, where it's one against millions. Even though the truth is that when we take our concerns to the Lord, not just in cries saying, Lord, I don't like this, but cries for help, he will. He will. And that's what we see in verse 5. It says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And so this is the Lord responding to David by saying he's going to arise and move on behalf of the poor. Because it turns out God cares greatly about the poor, the oppressed, and those that have had injustices done against them. He cares greatly about these things. He's not sitting up there going, I don't care. He cares greatly, and we see this all over his word. I'll give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 14:31. It says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the wicked, or the afflicted, and will execute justice for the needy. That's three examples in two books of your Bible. And how many more are there? If you do a brief Google search, you'll find that God is constantly talking about the defense of the poor and the downtrodden and the afflicted. And so verse 5 here is the Lord responding that when he sees the wicked abusing the poor, he's going to move. He's going to protect. And I kind of see a picture of, you guys know when you have kids and they start fighting, but you're on the couch and you really don't want to get up. I kind of see that. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord is slow to get up. That's the analogy breaks down. But that moment when you finally get up, you know, that's it. That moment when you finally get up and you take care of the two kids, God finally gets up and he protects. And again, finally is a bad word because God doesn't, you know, stand and watch in that sense. But you get what I'm getting at. Just the totality, the power behind the parental, I'm going to take care of this thing. That's kind of what I like to imagine here. Anyway, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Here, verse 6 is connected to the previous thought by contrasting the words of the wicked man with the words of God. And it's a contrast because the wicked man, again, speaks with flattery and double-mindedness. But God is not this way. When he speaks, he always fulfills his word, always. And so when he says he's going to arise and protect in verse 5, you better bet your bottom dollar. He's going to arise and protect. That's the difference. The evil man uses words that if you put them in a furnace and you tested them, they'd burn away. There'd be emptiness to the promises of the evil man. But when God's words go through the testing, what comes out through the other side is the revelation that all of his words are pure and true. Amen. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side of the wicked, prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is what is true. God will keep his word. It doesn't matter if there are 950 false prophets going up against you, like you're Elijah. It doesn't matter if the nations are all going after pagan gods. God will keep his word to protect the remnant, to protect his people. And though it seems like there's wickedness on every side, the Lord will keep his word. He will move. He will protect. And that's a great reminder for the discouraged heart this evening that looks at the world and begins to become hopeless. No, 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 that's not true. Don't get in your feelings with it. Look at the truth. God has always and will always keep his word. Psalm 13, verse 1, it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Here in verse 1, we see that David often felt he was forgotten by the Lord. Or at least in this moment, he felt that he was forgotten by the Lord. And so much so that he asks the Lord how long 4 times. How long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to endure this? Why does it seem like you're neglecting me? But it's important that we understand, and I've said this several times in our study of Psalms, but I'm going to say it again, that feelings are not facts and our feelings can lie to us. And just like Elijah felt that he was alone when the truth was there were 7,000 faithful, the truth is not our feelings. God will never abandon his people ever. And we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. He also promises in Hebrews 13 never to leave us nor forsake us. That is what is true, that God is the great defender of the upright. And yet, just like the psalmist here in verse 1, I can feel that it's taking the Lord too much time to move. And so just like David, I can begin to say, how long, O Lord? Why does it seem like this is taking forever? And I get this way because in times of difficulty, I think it's natural for us to begin to ask the Lord, you know, Lord, it'd be really helpful if you told me how long I'd be in this trial. If you would just do that, I would be able to grin and bear it just a little bit longer. But I want to suggest to you tonight that in those times, though it seems like the Lord is moving slow, that the question that we shouldn't ask is, how long, O Lord? The question I think is more productive is, Lord, what's your purpose in my difficulty? What's your purpose in my difficulty? What am I supposed to be learning in this season of life? Because the Lord does not subject us to difficulty for his entertainment or for his pleasure. He does so that the trials and difficulties would shape us. And we know this because Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so there's a purpose in the waiting, and the Lord is doing a shaping in the waiting. And he takes us into those seasons where it seems like we're fighting for ourselves. Even though that's not true, we only feel like we're by ourselves. He takes us to these seasons where we feel like we want to ask the Lord, how long? How long do I have to keep doing this? What's going on? But in those seasons, we can be confident that we're in that season of testing, because the Lord is teaching us to be more like him. And so this testing ground that we can find ourselves in is not an easy one. You know that. You've been through it. But it's not meant to be easy. In fact, the word picture that we find in Proverbs is that of a crucible, meaning an element to heat metals. And what it says is, Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Do you think that going through a crucible sounds climate controlled? I think outside is the crucible. No, here's the point. It's a heating process. And just like a metal, the Lord heats us up. See what we're really made of. You know, what your metal is. It's how the Lord shapes. He tests us through the fire of trials that we would see for ourselves. Is it really godly character in my life? Or is it all going to burn away because it was really just us, you know, pontificating a spiritual life? And so what we can learn from this is, though it isn't easy, God is still working. Even in those times where we're asking, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The idea of taking counsel in my soul here is talking to myself about my issues in order to make myself feel better. Just thinking about the problem over and over. And so David is basically saying, how long am I going to have to encourage myself? He says, there's been sorrow in my heart all day. It's been constant. It seems like a long season where my enemy is winning. So how long is this going to keep going on? I want you to notice, this is bad thinking on David's part. This is false thinking. It is because it is false thinking to believe that we needed to take counsel in our own soul. Just worrying all day long about the thing. Just playing over the moment over and over and over again. Just trying to figure out how to fix the issue. That's not what we're told to do. We're told to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. We're told to take it to the Lord, to ask, seek, and knock, as I was talking about on Sunday. And so this is bad thinking, because the solution to the thing is not inward, it's upward.
And when we fail to recognize this, it often results in us stewing in the situation and panicking over the things that, frankly, don't even begin to panic the Lord. And that's what's absolutely crazy about the whole thing. Because it's as if the God of heaven is standing there offering peace that passes all understanding. And yet, instead of accepting it, we're down here spinning our wheels, going, how long am I going to have to handle this? Why don't you help? And God's like, it's right here. Because he never called us to handle it ourselves. Talk about a disconnect between the provision of God and our reception to that provision. But that's what takes place when we choose to take counsel in our own soul instead of taking counsel in the Word of God. Verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Notice here the change. Whereas David begins by asking these kind of accusatory questions of the Lord. Remember four times, how long, O Lord? How long? Now here in verse 3, he begins to make requests of the Lord. And that's a great example to us. That we're not to just cry to the Lord. We're to cry out for the Lord's provision. There's a difference there. There's a difference. One is simply complaints. The other is, Lord, I need you. I need you to fix this situation. Where else am I going to go? And so David says, consider and answer me, light up my eyes, which means bring understanding. That's the picture of light in your Bible, by the way. It's a picture of purity and revelation. And so David is praying, light up my eyes, meaning reveal to me what's going on? I don't know if you've ever prayed that before. Lord, reveal to me what's going on. Because I feel like the situation's going to kill me. And I love verse 3 here because it serves to remind us that God can and does bring encouragement and understanding in discouraging times. And that's another character trait of God that we see all over Scripture. David tells us in Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18 up on the screen. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And not only is our God near to the brokenhearted, but he also is able to give specific encouragement to specific situations. For example, Isaiah 40, 29, it tells us he gives power to the faint, and to him who has might, he increases strength. Isn't that cool that God can give specific encouragement to specific discouragement? I'll say that again because I was just pondering that this afternoon. He can give specific encouragement to specific discouragement when we ask for it. And as the psalmist puts it in verse 3, he's able to light up our eyes. He's able to reveal. He's able to encourage that we would not be overcome by the enemy. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dwelt bountifully with me. That word but here is an important word because the psalmist is using it here to say, I'm overwhelmed. I feel like the Lord is taking too long. But now I'm going to focus on what is true. And what is true is I've trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. I have. And it's been an unwavering love. And it's been a love that God has proven in the past, and it has brought me thus far. And so I'm determined to rejoice in my salvation now. When everything is messed up again, and I don't know up from down, and though I may not feel like it, I will rejoice in your salvation. Meaning I'm determined to do so, even if I don't feel like it. And if that weren't enough, David takes it a step further in verse 6. He says, I will sing to the Lord. Notice, the situation hasn't changed. The situation hasn't changed. And yet he's still determined to rejoice and to sing to the Lord. That's quite the thing to determine. In a situation of despair, to simply determine to praise the Lord and to sing anyway. But it ought to be how we live our lives as well. And it should be that way because of the last line of Psalm 13. Because what is true is that God has dealt bountifully with me. God has dealt bountifully with me. That's true. He hasn't just dealt with me, he's dealt bountifully with me. Meaning generously with me, even in times of difficulty. And I know this because he dealt bountifully with me concerning the forgiveness of my sin. You and I deserve to be wiped off the face of the planet, but the Lord dealt bountifully by offering a way of salvation. Then he dealt bountifully with me by offering his Holy Spirit to comfort me and to indwell me and to instruct me and train me in truth and righteousness and sin. Then he deals bountifully with me by walking with me in life and providing for my needs and offering hope and peace and strength. And as Josh was talking about last week in John chapter 15, then as I abide in him, God continues to deal bountifully with me by producing the fruit of the Spirit in my life. All of these examples are things of the Lord dealing bountifully with me. That is what is true. He's dealt bountifully with me. And so as we consider that bounty for a second, I think it's healthy that we from time to time ask ourselves, have I forgotten the bounty of the Lord? Do I still sing praises for the bounty even when I don't feel like it? Do I rejoice in the unwavering love of God? If not, we need to ask why. Because there's always a bounty. There's always something, even if all we can rejoice in is that our name is written in the book of life. It is still a bounty, and it is still enough. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Why does David call those who don't believe in God foolish here? Well, picture it for a second. They're standing there, God doesn't exist. God is sitting in heaven with his feet kicked up on the earth, looking down, and they're acting as if he doesn't exist. And so God is watching as the fool lives to please himself. And that's what happens when you reject God and his moral law. You will live to please yourself, and you will begin to do awful and wicked things because you don't believe that there's a heavenly judge. And one commentator described it this way. I'm going to read it to you, though I don't know who said it first. It says, as a practical atheist, he's separated from the wisdom revealed in God's word. As a result, he's corrupt, spoiling whatever he does. His actions are vile. That is, he does abominable things that the Lord hates. Without faith, no one can please God, so there are none who do good. Meaning that the atheist is acting the part of the fool. They're living wickedly because they simply do and act according to their own selfish desires. And they can't act any differently because they haven't even begun to know wisdom and knowledge. They think they have. In fact, Paul says in Romans that something to the effect of them believing they've themselves learned, they've become fools. Why? Because they haven't even begun to understand wisdom and knowledge. And we know this because Proverbs 1 verse 7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and destruction. And so rejecting the Lord, they reject true knowledge and thus foolishly walk around and as if God is not sitting up there watching the whole time. And you might say, well, that's pretty harsh of God to say he's going to take care of them, you know, whack them, if you will. But here's the thing. The truth is found here in verse 3. The truth is they've all turned aside. There's been evidence of God since the beginning of creation, Romans tells us. It has evidenced the glory of God. And yet seeing the evidence, they still, verse 3, turn aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Here David explains that this type of person chooses. Though I see evidence of a creator, though I see evidence of an intelligent design, I'm going to turn aside from God. And because of this foolish thinking, they corrupt themselves. And that's why David says in verse 4, they have no knowledge, because they refuse to recognize true knowledge. They refuse to understand. And therefore, the end of verse 4, they do not call upon the name of the Lord. And so they have a total disrespect and a disregard for the things of the Lord. And as a result, verse 5, they're in a position of great terror. They're in a position of great terror because they're going to be judged by the judge of all the earth. But they don't understand this. They don't recognize it, but they will one day. They will recognize that they chose to reject God and they chose to be on the wrong side. Verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Does the Lord care about the poor and the downtrodden? Absolutely. He's near to them. He's their refuge, meaning their place of shelter. And if God is that way, can I suggest to you that we ought to be that way as well? Now, Psalm 14, verse 7, it ends here by David looking forward to the salvation of God and the establishment of his kingdom. And that's quite the thing to look forward to as we've gone through, you know, these psalms that are talking about how long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? It seems like the wicked are always winning. It's always nice to have perspective. And the eternal perspective is that God is going to establish his kingdom. And we know this because the word Zion here is a picture of the dwelling place of God. And so David is saying, oh, that salvation for Israel would come from the dwelling place of God when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. And so David is looking forward now to eternity, when everything is made new and made right. And what a thing for us to look forward to as well, where we can go, God is going to reconcile all of this wickedness. I don't have to do it. And he's going to correct, and he's going to heal, and he's going to then establish his kingdom in a way where there's peace, where children will play with serpents in the streets, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and so on and so forth. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. Amen? We're going to stop there and pick it up next week in Psalm 15. Father, as we drove at a steady pace through these three psalms, I just want to take a minute and again pray that you would use them in our lives. Lord, let us never, you know, just come on a Wednesday night and barely stay awake, myself included. Let us not read each psalm and say, well, it's just talking about your character, and, you know, become kind of happy-go-lucky about it, Lord. We want to see you. We want to see you. We want to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to see you in our church, moving in power. Father, we want to see you in our community, changing hearts and bringing revival, pouring out your spirit. We want to see you cleansing the town, getting rid of pot shops and Planned Parenthood and the like. Lord, we want to see peace in the Middle East. We want to see you finish up with the church age and go back for your people Israel. And Lord, we wait expectantly that in the midst of this mess, we wait expectantly for your kingdom. Lord, what a day it will be where we will get to rule and reign with you. Lord, continue to minister to us what is true, Help us to remember that our feelings can lie, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that the truth of your word will never fade. The flowers in the fields will fade, but your word will stand forever. Lord, as things get stranger and weirder and harder to bear, instead of grinning and bearing it, Lord, help us to bring our cares to you. Help us, Lord. Teach us to do this, Lord. Teach us to walk near you, to walk in step with your spirit, that we would not give way to the lust of the flesh. Teach us to overcome the enemy. Teach us, Lord. Be with us. Show us your glory. Show us who you are, we pray. In Jesus' holy name.